Dear friends in Christ, the sheer number of challenges contained in the reading we just heard may, I hope, turn out to be a homiletical blessing in disguise. I hope, that is to say, that while your heads are still reeling from trying to sort out the little ones, the millstones, the amputations, the worms, the fire, the devil, and the deep blue sea, you won't even notice if I fail to mention any of these things and limit myself to just one of these very challenging images, the last one. I would like us to focus our thoughts this morning on the two closing verses from our text, verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And I hope you will at least admit that I have retained a few challenges, even whittling the text down to two verses. So we're left then with salt and fire and peace. Three images that seem simple enough, but three images that seem to have nothing whatsoever to do with each other. And are all three really there? The critical apparatus for verse 49 would have some of my colleagues weeping great tears of joy. For if verse 49 is salted with anything, it's salted with variance. And to these could be added the creative emendations of modern scholars. The support for these variants is disappointing, however, and they all seem merely to reflect the difficulty that other readers have had with this passage, and reflect their attempts to smooth it out, to make it easier to explain. Although the old man preacher may be tempted by this smooth, broad road, the new man textual critic will enter by the narrow gate of the text as we heard it read. Having established our text then, we of course immediately turn to the commentators who will tell us what this means. But alas, once again we find that the commentaries are the exegetical equivalent of the legs of men in which you should not put your trust. The usually insightful France refers to verse 49 as a vividly mixed metaphor left without explanation, and again as enigmatic words. C.S. Mann, on the other hand, resorts to a bit of understatement with the remark, "The meaning is hardly obvious," and also notes that many and various have been the attempts at interpretation. Well, I know that at this point you are waiting for me to say, but now I will show you a still more excellent way. And even though I'm not going to, I do think there are some things that can be said about this text. I think there is an approach to it in which most, at least, of the pieces do begin to come together. Just as we do in Greek readings, let's begin with the verbs. The verb in verse 29 that's translated salted appears to be rare even outside the New Testament canon. It's certainly used in a figurative way here, but not, I suspect, in the way that many seem to take it. Because when I hear the words salted with fire, I think that the end result should be something fiery. But everything in the context tells me the end result should be something salty. Perhaps we should think in terms not of being salted with fire, but of being salified by fire, or saltified for us non-chemists. Now the difficult verb in verse 50 also seems to deal less with adding some other sort of flavor and more with restoring the salty nature of the unsalty salt. That is to say, If it has lost everything but the appearance of salt, how can it be made real salt again? Salt you can taste, not just salt you can see. Well, the saline passages from Matthew and Luke seem to support such an approach in both cases, but we're still left with the question, but what does it all mean? And at this point, I would like to make a proposal to be tried and judged by the community within which I read the scriptures, that is, by you. Well, naturally, other readers of Mark, both ancient and modern, have searched the scriptures to find help in explaining our Lord's words about salt. And many have found the references in the scriptures to offerings made with salt and the covenant of salt. I was relieved to discover that my colleagues on the other side of the Apocrypha find passages like Numbers 18, with its talk of a covenant of salt forever, and Leviticus 2:13, which commands Israel to offer salt with all her offerings. They find these just as enigmatic and non-obvious as our passage from Mark. Nevertheless, explanations do cluster around themes like salt's connotation with, or connection with preservation and with permanence, and salt as a precious commodity that, when exchanged, establishes a bond between two parties. But what two parties? This is where many readers, I think, take a wrong turn. If we read this passage somehow as a description of our relationship with God, it does become very difficult to interpret this cluster of figures. If, however, we connect this text with our Lord saying, "You are the salt of the earth," the meaning may begin to crystallize. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of God's covenant with his world. You are the visible symbol of the permanence of his word, of its unchanging character. You are the precious thing that God exchanges to form a bond with his creation. He has put his church in the world as guarantee of his word. And as the world is offered up to God as an offering pleasing to him, his church, the salt of this offering, is offered up right along with it. Well, here in Mark 9, our Lord is telling us how it is that we come to be his salt for the world. And he tells us that we are saltified by means of fire. It seems difficult to understand this fire as anything other than the fire of eschatological judgment. But how can that be? Well, we do pass through the fire of judgment. And it does not consume us. Rather, it purifies and tempers us. It does seem to be a horrendous mixing of metaphors, doesn't it, to say that in the water of baptism, we pass through the fire of God's judgment? And yet that's precisely how John describes the greater baptism of the greater one who comes after him. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we still feel the heat of this fire from time to time, as death and hell and judgment suddenly blaze up out of nowhere with withering heat, in the collapse of a relationship, in the failure of will or courage, in the law that still condemns, in the warring madness within and around us, in the sudden loss of a friend and brother. But this fire cannot destroy the salt. It can only concentrate it, can only make it saltier. You are salt, and salt is good. But can salt become unsalt? Well, in the thought of our Lord, it would seem there is no Nutrisalt. Nothing on the salty side of the palate that can compare to a sugar-free sweetener. It has to be the real thing. It has to do what only salt can do. And if it no longer can, then it ceases to be salt. So our text concludes, be salt and be at peace. Well, to explain this final puzzling collision of images that again seem to have no relation to each other, some have appealed to a very clever Latinism with which they credit Mark at this point. In Latin, salt is salus, or in the accusative, solemn. That looks and sounds a lot like the solemn of Jerusalem, or as Hebrews 7 puts it, of the Salem of which Melchizedek is king. That is to say, the Latin word for salt sure sounds a lot like the word for peace. Such argumentation, ingenious though it is, becomes a little more complicated, of course, for those of us who believe Jesus actually said this himself. Though I don't think it's impossible that Jesus may have known a few words of Latin, I do think there is a more economical explanation. If we are the salt of the world as the visible token of God's commitment to redeem the world he created, if we are the salt that is offered up right along with this world as a fragrant and delightful offering to God, how can we possibly still claim to possess any saltiness at all if we cannot even have peace with one another? What would you do if the next time you picked up your salt shaker, you found all of the sodium on one side and all of the chloride lined up against it on the other side? I cannot guess what you would do, but I feel pretty certain about what you would not do. You wouldn't use it. It's not salt anymore. But you have been saltified. You have become a good thing in the hands of God and in the outworking of his will. He has appointed you to be the salt of his covenant with his world. The very fate of the world hangs in the balance. Go then, in peace and at peace, and salt the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.